بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So welcome to our final concluding class in reading the Waraqat in Usul al-Fiqh. We'll begin the discussion today inshallah in the section of Qiyas chapter 11. And we'll begin by saying قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. So the author, or in this case, both of our authors, they say, may Allah Ta'ala have mercy on them, and may we benefit from their knowledge in this world and in the next. Kitab al-Qiyas, analogical reasoning. Analogical reasoning is returning a derived case, a farah, back to its original case, its asl, due to the apparent cause, its illah, that joins them in the ruling. For example, rice being analogous to wheat with regards to usury, as they are linked in that they are both edible. So we have a fara, we have a branch part of law, what we read in the books of fiqh. So we read in the books of fiqh, that wheat has riba in it. It is a ribawi item. So when we transact in wheat, there has to be certain considerations in how we transact, because if we do not transact in the same amounts, then it could be considered ribawi. That's the farah. That's that two, three sentences that I just said, that's a branch. Now, we have to take that branch back to its asl, back to its root issue. And in that root issue, we need to find what we call al-illah. Al-illah is the Arabic Islamic translation or equivalent of what we find in Western law, which is the Latin word ratio legis, the reason behind the law. What is the reason behind wheat being ribawi? After investigating, we see that one, the illah of wheat being ribawi is that it is edible. So therefore, we can find another branch law. So here was the wheat branch law. We find another branch law that is rice. And then we will say, using qiyas, rice also is ribawi because it has the same illah. It has the same reason, which is that it is edible. The whole thing about qiyas is finding that illah. It's like you have these binoculars on and you're looking to find where is the illah. When you find the illah, sometimes it's easy. Sometimes the illah is agreed upon, which is easy. Sometimes it's not, which is most of the case. So the different fuqaha have different understandings. It can be a little bit more dynamic, let's say. Okay, divisions of analogical reasoning. Analogical reasoning divides into three kinds: causative, indicative, and similitude. We'll explain all of those now. Causative analogy, which is al-qiyas al-illah, is that in which the apparent cause, the illah, necessarily requires the ruling, whereby it does not seem sound rationally for it to deviate from it. So for example, beating, hitting, is analogous to saying uff to your parents. وَلَا تَقُولْ لَهُمَا أُفٍ وَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا وَصَاحِبُهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. Allah says, do not even tell your parents uff. So if you can't say uff to your parents, then by analogy, you can't hit your parents, you know, astaghfirullah al-azim, because it's even worse, it's even more harm. What is the illah in saying uff, causing harm? So hitting your parents, you know, astaghfirullah al-azim, I even shudder to say those words. Isn't hitting your parents even worse harm? Of course. So that's called qiyas al-illah. That's easy. Right, that's an easy form of qiyas. Indicative qiyas, qiyas al-dalala, is using one of two identical things as evidence for the other. It is when the apparent cause, when the illah, indicates the ruling without necessarily requiring the ruling. For example, a young person's wealth is analogous to a mature person's wealth in it being obligatory to pay zakah from it, because they are joined together. Both issues are similar because that wealth can grow. It is possible to say that the zakah is not obligatory with respect to a young person's wealth, just as Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu said, according it. So this is an example in which there's a difference of opinion. In the Hanafi madhab, Sayyidina Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, he argued that a young person's wealth, there is no zakat on it. In our madhab, using this qiyasul ad-dalala, we say, well, whether you're old or you're young, if you have wealth, as long as that wealth is open to growth and namu, then that means there is going to be zakat on it, irrespective of your age. Now, the third one is the analogy of similitude, qiyas al-shabah. This is the most complicated one. And I mean, I speak from experience. I have a lot of trouble with this one as well. It's tough. Not that I'm the example, but I mean, it's a tough one. Is when the derived case resembles two cases, so it is attached to whichever one it most resembles. So when we have this branch issue that we know the evidentiary, we know the evidence, the illa, and then we have something else. But this something else, it kind of looks like this, and it kind of looks like this. So he's going to give you an example from slavery, and I apologize that it's a slavery example. It's a good example from a legal point of view, but it's very crass when we say it. So he says, oh, I actually have a note for myself that I have a better example. Let me read the one in the text to be faithful to the text, and then I can try to give you another example. How do you deal with recompense for a damaged slave? Since with respect to the recompense, there is indecision as to whether the slave is similar to a free person or whether the slave is similar to an animal with respect to property, because the slave, in the legal sense, is something that is owned. So here, the slave can either resemble a person, a free person, or it can resemble not an animal, but property, which legally the slave is a property. But at the same time, the slave is a human being, and the slave has taklif in the Sharia. Slave has to pray and fast and all do all of those things, and has the obligation to disobey the master, or the owner rather, in fulfilling their personal obligations to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A slave doesn't have to see, in our legal system, doesn't, when there was slavery, doesn't have to seek the owner's permission to fast and to pray the five prayers and, you know, those kind of things. So there's a shabah here, there's a similitude. Which one is it more like? He resembles property more than he resembles the free human, through the proof that he is sold, can be inherited or declared an endowment, and there is recompense for his components when damaged in proportion to what they, when damaged, reduce from his slave value when complete. So in this qiyas, if one slave owner lends out or rents out his slave to another, his neighbor, for example, to do some work, and in the process of doing that work, the slave is injured, that neighbor has to pay for the damages to the slave owner, because you've damaged your, like if I had a tool, some tools, and I lent out my tools to my neighbor, my tables, my neighbor used the tool or abused them and damaged it, therefore they have to pay for the damages. So in this case, the similitude would err on the side that the slave would look more like property. Now, let me give you a more modern example of exactly this kind of shabah. People have money in investment instruments like CDs, money market accounts, things like that, in which the money is invested. How do you pay money? How do you pay zakat on that kind of money? The modern fuqaha, that look, because this is a modern issue, this didn't exist at the time of the Salaf, nor at the time of the writing of this. They said, well, you can look at this money one of two ways, i.e. there's a similitude, there's a shabah here. It could either simply be money, and you have to pay 2.5%. So I invest $10,000 and I get, let's say the investment's very good, I get $1,000 on that. So now I have $11,000. So the traditional fiqh would say that's $11,000. You got to pay 2.5% of that at the end of the lunar year. Or the money can look like something else that we have in the Sharia, which is goes back to some of the ijtihad of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, radiallahu anhu, one of the khulafa of the Umayyads, in which he said when there's land, that's acquired and the land and its fruits and all of that reach the nisab, rather than cutting up that land, which would then reduce it eventually to nothing, we will take 10% off of the return on that land. So the modern fatwa will say you can do either of those options, either to pay 2.5% on the whole thing or pay 10% on the return. So in the example that I gave, we made $1,000 return, we will pay 10% on the $1,000 and therefore our zakat will be $100. Now this fatwa is very important, especially for elderly people that are living on fixed incomes or widowers that have a pension or inherited some kind of account from their spouses and things like that. So that's a more modern example of this type of qiyas. It could be either, right? There's an argument to be made for both, but given the waqa, given the actual circumstance that people live in, the fatwa will err on the second opinion to make it more compatible for, because if you kept taking 2.5% off of it, eventually the money will just dwindle down and then people can't live off of it. Conditions for the integrals of analogical reasoning. A condition of the derived case is that it be apparent to the original case. Well, obviously, they got to be similar. That is with respect to what links the two together for the ruling, meaning the illa. The illa's got to be the same, meaning that something joined between them that is appropriate for the ruling. A condition for the original case is that it is established through evidence that is agreed upon by the debating parties, so that the analogy is binding over the debating party. So we have all of these different madhahib. So as a minimum, the original issue upon which we are going to base our qiyas, we have to agree, madhab A and madhab B, we have to agree that the original issue, this is its hukm and this is its illa, the illa of the hukm. If there is no debating party, like a mujtahid is just doing this on his own, then the condition is that the ruling of the original case be established by evidence that the one making the analogy himself considered authoritative. So me, myself, or let's say not me, let's say there's a mujtahid A, he's sitting there in his library thinking about this issue, trying to solve the problems of the ummah, and he's like, oh, you know what? I'm pretty confident that this issue, this is its illah. I find that through the process of ijtihad to be authoritative, therefore I'm going to base my qiyas on that issue and its illah. This is in the case in which there is no debating party. Because, you know, in the formative year, now all of us are lazy, people don't do this as much anymore. People just want to attack each other. But in the formative years, there were actual real debates between the fuqaha. Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu and Shaybani, they would debate with the real meaning of the word. They would work together to try to find a solution. So in that case, when there are too much mujtahids that are talking and debating, then at least as a bare minimum, they have to agree to the illah of the original case, because if they don't, then it's not going to work. The debate won't work. A condition for the illah, for the apparent cause, is that it is constant in the ruling wherein it exists, so that it is not inconsistent in phrase or meaning. So the illah has to be stable. It has to be something that's always there. It can't be like something that fluctuates. Yeah, sometimes yes, sometimes no. Then it's not the illah. The analogy is invalid whenever the apparent cause is 1, inconsistent in phrase, by holding true for the characteristics which are in indication of the apparent cause in one scenario, but not in the ruling, so it's not consistently found throughout the ruling and its derivatives. Or 2, it's inconsistent in meaning, by the meaning of the apparent cause existing in one scenario, but not in its ruling. So if the illah is slippery and keeps disappearing, then you haven't found the illah. You found sometimes it's just a hikmah, it's a wisdom. A wisdom is different than the reason. The reason is something that's thabit, it's something that you can define, it's something that's always there when the hukm is there. In the consistency of phrases, the one of the critiques of the illah, it's like saying that killing using a blunt instrument is premeditated murder, and so reciprocal retaliation, qisas, is obligatory, just like killing with a sharp instrument. This is rendered inconsistent by the scenario where a father kills his son, since it does not oblige reciprocal retaliation. Because if a father kills his son, while it is a grave sin of the gravest sins, the father cannot be executed for the for him causing the death of his son. The asl is not killed because of the fara. That's a principle of Islamic law. And I think actually in most legal jurisdiction, well, maybe not in all, but it is a common legal theme, not just in Islam or religious law. So therefore, that original argument, there is an error in the finding the illah because there's an inconsistency there. The second type of inconsistency in meaning, the example he gives is like saying that zakah is obligatory for livestock in order to alleviate the needs of the poor. This is rendered inconsistent, alleviating the needs of the poor existing in jewels while there is no zakah for them. So in the Shafi'i madhab, there is no zakah on lawful jewelry. So therefore, the reason why you give zakah on livestock cannot be to alleviate the poor. There has to be another illah that you have to find. Because as Shafi'is, we don't accept that illah. Maybe that's the argument for the Hanafis, but for us, that's not the case. A condition of the ruling of the hukm is that it be similar to the apparent cause, the illah, with regard to the absence and presence. That is, following the apparent cause in this, when the apparent cause is present, the ruling is present. When the apparent cause is absent, the ruling is absent. So one of the definitions of the illah is that when the illah exists, the rule exists. When the illah does not exist, the rule is suspended. Why do I say the rule is suspended and not disappears? Because a ruling in the Sharia is defined as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's eternal and uncreated speech as it relates to our actions. So if there is eternal and uncreated speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means it doesn't disappear. Allah's speech is eternal, uncreated, always is, as He is Jalla wa ala. So if the illah disappears, we say rufi'a al-hukm, that the hukm is suspended. Because theoretically, the illah could come back, and then therefore the hukm comes back. It's a theological thing, but it's important that when we speak accurately, so that we are compliant with our theology. Many people speak loosely, and they are not daqiq, they are not precise in the way that they speak, and therefore one can infer wrong things. And many of the great people in the past, like people like Ibn Taymiyyah, made huge mistakes because they were not daqiq in their language, they were not specific and precise in their language. So keep this in mind, because it's something that we need to revive, the importance of being precise. And then he concludes this chapter by saying the apparent cause, the illah, is what attracts the ruling, due to the apparent cause being appropriate for the ruling, and the ruling is that which is attracted by the apparent cause because of what was mentioned. So the ruling follows the illah. When the illah is there, then the ruling appears. When the illah is not there, it is suspended. Chapter 12, Prohibition and Permissibility, Al-Khatar wal-Ibaha. As for impermissibility and permissibility, some scholars say that things after the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was appointed to spread Islam are impermissible. So things, something new comes up that didn't exist at the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Salaf. What's its default ruling? Some people say that it's impermissible. So some people say it's impermissible unless the legislation declares it permissible. And so if nothing in the legislation is found that indicates permissibility, one adheres to the original state impermissibility. However, some scholars hold the opposite. This is the opinion that we follow and we were taught and is the majority, that the default state of things after the Prophet ﷺ is the opposite, that it's permissible unless there is something in the Sharia that declares it impermissible. The sound opinion is that it is contextual. Harmful things are unlawful because things the sound opinion is that it is contextual. Harmful things are unlawful and beneficial things are lawful. As for before the Prophet ﷺ, no ruling is associated with anyone because of the absence of the messenger to bring him a ruling. When he says that the sound opinion is that it is contextual, that sound opinion necessitates that you know that something is beneficial or not. So when something first comes up, it's automatic that the dominant position in usul al-fiqh, in Sunni usul al-fiqh, is that it is permissible. Until we find that there's something that's harmful that makes it haram. So even what he said, even to determine that it is beneficial or not beneficial, You need to know what category it's going to come in. But if it's a derivative of something unbeneficial now, then the default, like he says, is that it will not be permissible. Chapter 13, the presumption of continuity. The meaning of presumption of continuity is tishab al-hal that is cited as binding, as will come, is that the original state of a ruling is presumed to continue in the absence of legal evidence. Is presumed to continue in the absence of legal evidence by the mujtahid not finding any after intensively searching for it as much as is able. It is like the mujtahid not finding evidence indicating that fasting the month of Rajab is obligatory. So he says that it is not obligatory out of the presuming continuity. It is binding with certainty. What is the proof that you don't have to fast the month of Rajab? The default is you don't fast. Fasting is prescribed the month of Ramadan. So the continuity, the presumption of continuity is that Rajab takes the same ruling as the month before it, is that you don't have to fast that month. Is there some dalil? All of the hadith about fasting in the month of Rajab are all da'if. Ibn Hajar Asqalani has a little treatise on that. He can fast from the point of view of sunnah. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not obligatory. That's what he's saying. So there's always a presumption of continuity, which is a very important legal concept, that you just presume things to continue. You don't always have to keep proving things. Sometimes it's just a presumption of continuity. As for the presumption, and it's binding. This is a binding thing in the Sharia. As for the presumption of continuity that is well known, which is asserting something at a later time because of its assertion at a previous time, it is binding in our opinion, but not according to the Hanafis. Thus, in our opinion, there is no zakah owed on 20 defective dinars that circulate as 20 whole dinars because of the presumption of continuity of the default of no zakah being owed. Sometimes when you had the gold coins and minted coins, the coins would be defective and therefore not fully of the right weight. So he's saying, if you have defective gold coins that are circulating and acting as real coins, in the Shafi'i madhab, we're going to say there's no zakah on them because the defectiveness is presumed to continue. Obviously, then, unless somebody's taken them and changed them and made them whole, but that doesn't have, they have to melt them and re-mint them. Okay, chapter 14, the order of precedence in which evidence is cited. Manifest evidence is given precedence over the hidden, that is evident and interpreted. So the phrase's literal meaning is given precedence over its figurative meaning. So remember how we talked about literal and figurative meaning. Which one do you go to first? Literal. Always. Unless there's something, as we said, something's wrong in the literal interpretation that doesn't work. In which case, obviously, you got to go to figurative. I mean, it's a no-brainer. But the default is not figurative. Or else you take the madhab of the batins, you know, that everything means something else. and then basically everything means nothing. And nothing means everything. And you just start playing with words. So that doesn't work. So the default is words mean what they mean. This door behind me, it means a door. It's not like a metaphor. The books you see behind me are books. They're not apples and oranges. Words mean what they mean. But if I told you, look at this ocean behind me. Okay, then I'm being figurative. I'm so proud of my books. I'm saying, look at all of these books that I have. Then you can tell that that's figurative, not literal, because there's no ocean behind me, and that wouldn't work as literal words. Evidence that necessarily leads to sure knowledge is given precedence over evidence that leads to probable knowledge. So we're going to take the stronger narrations over the weaker narrations, because the stronger narrations give us more knowledge, certain knowledge. And that's what he says. That is like mass transmitted reports, mutawatir hadith, over ahad hadith, over solitary transmitted reports. So the first is given precedence unless it is universally applicable, in which case it is rendered particular by the second, just as what preceded of the Quran being rendered particular by the sunnah. So there are some cases where the particular or the ahad hadith will be preferred for the reasons that he mentioned. Something stated from the Qur'an and sunnah is given precedence over qiyas because it's right there in the Qur'an and sunnah. That is, unless what is stated categorically is of universal applicability, it is then rendered particular by the analogy as preceded. Remember, we talked about qiyas has the power of making takhsis. Manifest analogical reasoning, qiyas al-jalay, is given precedence over concealed analogical reasoning, al-qiyas al-khafi. Similarly, causative analogy, al-qiyas bil-illa, is given over analogy by similitude, qiyas al-shabah. So basically, the closer and more clear the qiyas will always be given precedence over the qiyas that is weaker. If something from the Quran and Sunnah stated categorically is found to change the default state, such as the presumption of continuity, it is clear that the categorically stated phrases are used. Otherwise, if it is not found, the original state is presumed to continue. That is, its default of absence, and it's acted in accordance to it. I mean, that doesn't mean anything to me in English. What is that? One second. إن وجد في النطق ما يغير الأصل وإلا فيستصحب الحال. Let's say it another way. The original state of things, the permissibility and the continuity of the presumption of continuity, that's the default, unless there is something specifically stating in the Quran and Sunnah that changes it. That's what he's trying to say. That translation definitely has to be reworked. That doesn't work. Okay. Al-Mufti wal-Mustafti wa-Taqlid. Chapter 15. The Mufti, the petitioner, or the one asking the Mufti, al-Mustafti, and Taqlid, following another's scholarship. Condition of the Mufti who is the Mujtahid include. Now remember, in Islamic law, we have three categories of law, unlike modern law. We have pure law, which is the law of the fuqaha. The fuqaha are the people that obsess over the Quran and Sunnah, obsess in a good way, and seek to interpret. Then we have the Mufti, who issues non-binding legal rulings to people who ask them questions based on what we're going to talk about here, the prerequisites, based on their understanding of how to work the Quran and Sunnah. And then we have a third category, which is the public law, the law of the courts, and the qadi. The qadi's pronouncement is obligatory binding in this world and in the next. So the Mufti is in between the two, which in most legal cases we don't have. It's just really public law. I mean, there is private law, but people forget about that because in the legal profession, they're considered losers because they don't make money. They're like locked away in the libraries. But that's real law, by the way. Private law is real law. Public law only takes its authority from private law, which most people seem to forget. But because public law lawyers and courts, they make movies about them and shows, and they make millions of dollars in fees, they're considered heroes. But they're not. They're just slaves to the machine. The machine, what makes the machine, is private law. It's the law of al-Shafi'i, of Abu Hanifa, of al-Shaybani, of Abu Yusuf, of Malik, of Ahmed, of al-Layth, of al-Awza'i, radiallahu anhu ajma'in. That's real law. That's the real stuff. Any public law has to be based on that real stuff. This is just a tangent, but it's something I like to highlight because for some reason, most people don't think about that. So the Mufti in Islam, it's like, I think in Judaism, they have something similar, but in the Mufti for us is in the middle between the pure private law and the formal public law. The conditions of the Mufti, who is the Mujtahid, include being knowledgeable in fiqh, its foundations and its branches, so you need to know furu' and usul, in the difference of the opinion of the school's position. This includes being knowledgeable in legal issues, its foundational rules and its branches. It includes being knowledgeable in the differences of opinion therein, so that he takes one of these opinions and does not go against them by inventing a different opinion. This is due to him or her, obviously. Sayyidina Aisha alayhi salam was a Mufti, being required to conform to his predecessors, and since their absence of taking that opinion negates it, as a possibility. So you got to know your stuff, is what he's saying. You have to know the differences of opinions, which ones you can take, which ones are weak, which ones are strong. And you can't just invent your own opinion. You have to go with what was done in the past. Number two, being versed in the tools necessary for ijtihad. By knowing, well, all of the stuff that we've been talking about in this book, knowing what is needed to deduce rulings, including Arabic grammar, lexicography, Arabic grammar, lexicography. And number three, being versed in the narrators of the reports. You need to know the people who have narrated the hadith and how to research them, investigate them, and weigh them, critique them if necessary. This is so that he takes from the accounts of those who are accepted, not from the discredited. Like, a lot of times, I remember when we were young students, I mean, I'm still a student, but younger, and a lot of the Sunni Shia stuff came up. I remember when we talked to our mashayikh of hadith, but at the time it was a surprise to me, most of the stuff that causes problems between the Sunnis and the Shias come from Majahil. We don't even know who they are, those narrators are. So unfortunately, a lot of the stuff that the Shia use, I don't mean to criticize them, but this is a point of scholarship, you have to be honest, is that they rely on spurious traditions. Now you need to know that stuff. You need to know, oh, these people, we don't even know who these people are. Just two, three people in the chain of transmission, their names are found nowhere in the dictionaries of the people who narrate the hadith. So how can you build your whole aqidah on something like that? So you have to know a little bit about that. And number four, you have to be well-versed in the commentaries of the Quranic verses and prophetic hadiths concerning rulings. This is so that you agree with them in the ijtihad and not disagree with them. Of the 6,236 verses of the Quran, about 300 of those verses deal with the ahkam. He's talking about you need to know those 300 verses. And of the about 100 to 120,000 hadith that we have about maybe 4,000 or 5,000 hadith at most dealing with the ahkam. You need to know those hadith and how they are interpreted and things like that. What we have mentioned after being versed in the tools is part of the mass evidence used for ijtihad. A condition for the mufti is that he knows the fundamentals of jurisprudence and other things. For example, specific issues where consensus has occurred and specific issues where scholars disagree and the range of their disagreement. What that means is that the mujtahid and the mufti have to be up to date. You can't be a mufti and a mujtahid and somebody asks you about cryptocurrency, you know, what's that? You can't be up to date and somebody asks you about AI, you know, like, what's that? That's unbecoming. How do you not know about something that's taking over the world by storm? Yeah, and if it's something very local, okay. Like sometimes people from other countries ask me questions that are specific to the local environment. So I ask, say, well, what is that? To describe that for me. I said, oh, okay, that's similar to what we have in the States, or that's similar to what we have in Europe. Okay, I mean, that's okay. But if these large things you've never heard of, then you're not, you know, the mufti, the mujtahid, they have an insatiable desire to learn and to read and to stay up to date. You have to stay up to date. And that's why in most effective bodies of ifta, there are committees of people. There are people that are experts in different subfields, and they are advisors to the mufti. So they help them keep up to date, because it's impossible to know everything, of course. Okay, that's the condition for the mufti / the mujtahid. How about the person who asks the question? A condition for the person petitioning the mufti is being from those who imitate scholars, so he follows the mufti in his verdict. In other words, when somebody comes and asks the mufti a question, that means that they are not able to answer the question themselves. So therefore, you got to take what the mufti tells you, not argue with the mufti and be mad at the mufti, and go shop around for another opinion that you like. That's what most people do. That's incorrect. If the individual is not amongst those qualified to imitate, by him being one of those qualified to make ijtihad, then he is not entitled to petition the mufti. Just as the author says, it is not permissible for a scholar, a mujtahid, to imitate, since he possesses the wherewithal to perform ijtihad. So if you are advanced in your studies of fiqh, can do this stuff, you got to do it on your own. Don't be lazy and ask somebody else. You Ijtihad comes from the root jahada, to the same root word that we have the word jihad, because this is a jihad. This is a hard jihad, but it's the jihad of the mind and of the heart. It takes a lot out of you. But if you can do it, and Allah Ta'ala has blessed you with that, then you have to do it. Don't be lazy and just pass the buck on to somebody else. That's what he's saying. Now, taqleed, imitating. Imitating is accepting another's opinion without him mentioning its proof. So I follow, I imitate the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i. I don't know all of the dalil that Imam al-Shafi'i has for all of the stuff. There's like a million things that he wrote in the I know some of them, but not all of them. So I just imitate because I'm not at the level of Imam al-Shafi'i. Consequently, accepting the opinion of the Prophet ﷺ in the rulings that he mentioned is called imitation. So at the end of the day, all of the a'immah are following Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the people that talk about there's no madhab and this is bid'ah, that's nonsense, because all the madhabs are taqleed of the sunnah of Sayyidina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Some said that imitation is to accept another's opinion while you do not know from where he took it. That is how he arrived at it. Now, the truth of the matter is that there's different levels. So an advanced student will know, but not know independently. So I can tell you, you know, the dalil that Imam al-Shafi'i has on such and such legal issue. But that doesn't mean I can do that. I did that ijtihad on my own. I just know it. So my knowledge is a little bit more than I'm a pure imitating. But when I first studied and the Shaykh opened the book and read from it, I did whatever the book said. I was completely following Imam al-Shafi'i. And that's how Islam is constructed. And then you advance and then you start dropping in, you know, in your mind, you know, pieces of information, things like that. Okay, if we hold the opinion that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave rulings based on qiyas by exerting ijtihad, then it is permissible to call accepting his opinions imitation. This is because it is possible that the opinion of the Prophet alayhi sallam was based on ijtihad. So some people say that the Prophet sallam performed ijtihad, and the people that hold that opinion said all of his ijtihad was correct. If, however, we hold the opinion that he did not exercise ijtihad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but only said things based on revelation, because Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ, then accepting his opinion is not considered imitation as it rests on revelation. The dominant position in the Sunni schools of usul is that the Prophet did engage in ijtihad and all of his ijtihad was correct. And then the final chapter, chapter 16, on ijtihad itself. Ijtihad, personal reasoning, is expending all the effort in reaching the goal. That is the purpose of knowledge, so that the mujtahid achieves it. When a mujtahid exercises independent reasoning in branch issues, and he has complete mastery of the tools for independent reasoning as preceded, and hits the mark, he gets two rewards, for his personal reasoning and for hitting the mark. If he exercises independent reasoning and misses, then he gets one single reward for his personal reasoning. This is based on a hadith. There's another tradition, a narration by Dara Qutni, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, if you do ijtihad and you're correct, you get 10 reward. And if you miss the mark, you get one reward. So this is how great the idea of, or the exercise, or the process of ijtihad is, that you are rewarded even if you make a mistake, because you've put all of that stuff together and done your best to get it. Some scholars held the opinion that every mujtahid is derived in derived issues hits the mark. This is based upon the ruling of God deduced by him with respect to him, and the one who imitates him being whatever his personal reasoning led to. Yani, some people are saying that the mujtahid never makes a mistake.
Excuse me.
Arguing that if the mujtahid is a mujtahid and used all of their efforts, then what they arrived at is true to them and permissible for other people to follow. Hence why we have differences of opinion, right? There are different madhahib. It is not possible to hold the opinion that every mujtahid in theological beliefs hits the mark, since it would lead to declaring those who are misguided, like the Christians, because of their opinion regarding the Trinity, Zoroastrians because of their opinion of the dualistic nature of existence, light and darkness, non-believers in their negation of monotheism, the Prophet ﷺ being delegated as a prophet and the resurrection in the afterlife, and the atheists in their negation of attributes of God, such as his speech, creating the actions of his devotees, that he will be seen in the afterlife and others as hitting the mark. So there are people who engage in ijtihad in other subjects. We can't say that the people that engage in ijtihad in aqidah, all of them are correct, because they're not. Some things are right and many things are wrong when it comes to theology. I mean, I personally find theology to be an easy subject. Some people, I think they make it more complicated. It's like, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. God is one, the Prophet is one. It's very simple for me. I don't know why people get overworked about it. But if you do all of these theological gymnastics, yani, you're going to trip and fall. And if you fall, you fall real bad. And that's exactly what happened to Ibn Taymiyyah. We just mentioned him a while ago. While he was a great jurist and mujtahid and all of that, man, Lord, he made some spectacular mistakes when it came to theology. And that caught, you know, he died in jail. He was jailed by the ulama because of the stuff that he made. And look at all of the deviants today, all of them. Zahid al-Kawthari, rahimahullah, the great deputy Sheikh al-Islam of the Ottoman Empire, he said, it's enough of a damnation of all of the deviant sects in the modern world. You know, he was writing in the 1940s, 1950s. It's enough of a damnation of all of those sects that they all trace their lineage back to the theological writings of Ibn Taymiyyah. And lastly, he says, rahimahullah, the evidence for those who say that every mujtahid does not always hit the mark is the saying of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. This is narrated by Bukhari and Muslim. Whoever exercises independent reasoning and hits the mark gets two rewards, and whoever exercises independent reasoning and misses the mark gives one reward. And I gave you the other narration in Dharqutni. The reasoning is that the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, declared some mujtahids missing the mark sometimes and declared others as hitting it. The hadith, which is in Bukhari and Muslim, and using Bukhari's wording, quote, the judge exercises personal reasoning. If he passes judgment and hits the mark, he gets two rewards. If he passes judgment and is wrong, he has one reward. Wallahu ta'ala a'la wa a'lam. And God knows best. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa maulana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Thus we come to the conclusion of the class. I know there's very few people on us live, but I wanted to give you an opportunity if there were any questions before we end with a prayer, inshallah. It is a tradition at Al-Azhar, generally, and in classes of Shafi'i fiqh specifically, that we end our classes with a prayer of Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu that he essentially composed. It's found in the introduction of his book Al-Risala, and that's usually how we end our classes. So we will end our classes with that. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make this beneficial to all of us, and may Allah ta'ala put these classes and our attendance of them and our teaching of it in our scale of good deeds yawm al-qiyamah, inshallah. اللهم صل أفضل صلاة على أسعد مخلوقاتك سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم عدد معلوماتك ومداد كلماتك كلما ذكرك الذاكرون وغفل عن ذكره الغافلون. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.